This is John 1, verses 19 to 34. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'"
It is wonderful to be back from 2 months in California. The last 2 months, Dana and I have been in 12 different churches and up and down the state of California, and we found many believers there praying for us and encouraged what God is doing in Beijing, and we're really thankful. So let's pray as we turn to this part of the Word of God. Father, thank you for your faithfulness that in the midst of all the uncertainties of our lives, we can trust you, we can know that even as you have led us here to Beijing, you desire to bless us, you desire that we might grow closer to you, that we might be your witnesses, that we might be faithful in our walk and work for you. And so now, Lord, as we turn to you and to your word, I pray that you will be our teacher as we begin this wonderful fourth gospel, that you will help us hear the message of your servant John, that it might be from you, and you might make us to be more like the Lord Jesus, whom he declares. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, for the last couple of months, as Dana and I visited these 12 churches, we were those crazy old people that seem to go all over the world and do all things. We're identified as the work that we've been doing. The last week, I was identified by kidney stones and blood types and medical histories. And, you know, it's a matter of who are we? What do people say about us? Today, we are looking at a text of Scripture that John the Baptist is identifying himself. He is saying who he is and what he has been called to do. And I think that his calling will be very helpful to understand for who we are in our calling. Now, just to get a few things clear as we start the Gospel of John, every time the word John is used in the Gospel of John, it's not talking about John the author. Did you get that? The word John in the Gospel of John is talking about John the Baptist. In fact, you see his reference in chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And so John the Baptist is being identified through this gospel of John. In fact, John, the writer, who was an apostle of Jesus, never puts his own name in the book. Rather, he identifies himself in the obscure phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You notice in chapter 21, as he comes to the end of the book, he said, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true." And it seems that John the Baptist had a great influence in the life of John the follower, or John the apostle, who wrote this book. Probably John the apostle, I'm confusing myself here, John the apostle was first following John the Baptist. And he was, you know, brought into a deeper relationship with God through John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist brought him into the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we find this fourth gospel to be a wonderful thing. You've all hopefully read it before many times, but I think in going through it again, it will just be a wondrous opportunity for us to get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is not trying to tell us everything there is to know about Jesus. Notice at the end of the book, he says, there are many other things Jesus did. The world is not big enough to hold all the books that would be needed to tell us about Jesus. So he's not trying to give us an exhaustive reference about who is Jesus Christ. But notice also in chapter 20, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life through his name." So he's not holding anything back. He's telling you directly, I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to know that he is the Christ. He's the anointed of God. He's the Son of God. And if you believe in him, you will have life. And so he wants in these 21 chapters to persuasively compel us to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to, at least in the from now through Advent, look at chapters 1 through 11, and later on we'll probably go more into the book, but we're going to just work our way through the Gospel of John, and we'll even get back to the first 18 verses closer to Advent. But we're going to jump in right here in chapter 1, verse 19. And I want to just point out three things this morning. First of all, I want us to understand our calling from the Lord, because we need to know who we are in the Lord, what God has called us to be. And you notice John is described there again in chapter 1. He came as a witness to the light. So John knew from the get-go who he was called to be. Somebody has written that an acceptance of this task was the single most important factor in the astounding outreach and expansion of the early church. It was not simply that Paul and the other leaders carried the gospel to the farthest corners of the Roman world. It was rather that all Christians, small and great, rich and poor, slave and freedman, made it their consuming passion to tell others about the Lord. And of course, in order to do that, you and me have to know God. And John says that. In fact, he says it in sort of a rebuke to the leaders in verse 26. Among you stands one that you do not know. Imagine that. The leaders of Israel not knowing the very Son of God, the very Messiah whom God has sent for the people of Israel. John himself says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, as we read the Gospels, we'll discover that John and Jesus were at least half cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were related. But what's interesting to realize is that even though they were bloodline connected, unless God himself revealed Jesus even to his half-cousin, he wouldn't know who he was. And so knowing Jesus Christ is not just a matter of physical connection. It's not just a matter of, oh, here I am in church, of course I know Jesus. It's a matter of God himself making Christ known. And so John makes that emphasis. In fact, in chapter 1, it says, we're children of God, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. God himself has to give us a new birth that we will know who Jesus Christ is. And when we do know him, one of the immediate reactions to knowing who he is wanting to tell others what Christ has done. And so it says again of John, he came, chapter 1, verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. John's identity was connected to knowing Christ and making him known. In fact, he describes himself in chapter 3, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, that's Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Interesting verse, isn't it? What gives us joy? Does it give us joy to know Jesus? Does it give us joy to tell others about Jesus? Well, John's proclamation was fueled by his passion. He found joy in Jesus. And it was that joy, not the drudgery of somebody in church telling you what to do, but the reality of a living relationship with Christ that fueled John in the fantastic ministry that God gave to him. And I think that's exactly what spread the church. One of the early fathers of the Christian faith was Tertullian. And describing the spread of the church, he says, we are but of yesterday, not that old. We are already filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, and the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you except the temples of your gods. And Tertullian implies you can have them. In other words, we filled the Roman world with the people of God by the joy of knowing Christ. Well, not only do we need to know God, but we also need to know God's world. Because we need to know what God wants us to do, whether we're in Beijing or California or wherever we are. We need to know what God wants us to do, where we are. John wasn't just some ivory tower theologian who was cut off from knowing the world around him. Notice in verse 19, he says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now, understand that in this first century, the air was sort of electric with anticipation. I was thinking about the Second World War, where in the Philippines, the American and Allied forces were there, and General Douglas MacArthur was there in the Philippines, and then they had to get pushed out by the other forces, and he said, I will return. And there were years of struggle in the Philippines, and then eventually MacArthur and others came back. Well, in perhaps a similar way, there was an occupying force in the Jewish world. That was the Romans. And there was an eager anticipation that they would be driven out by their liberators. And they anticipated that the liberator would be this Messiah. And there were all kinds of different opinions about what exactly the Messiah would do. Would it be a warrior? Would he be a peacemaker? Would he end the world? Would he set up a throne in Jerusalem? There were all different opinions. But one way or another, they were expecting something big to happen. And so when John comes on the scene and literally thousands of people began to follow the preaching and the baptism that he did. They were just thinking, this is it. And so he's asked, and he says in verse 20, I am not the Christ. In other words, I'm not the main guy that's going to bring the kingdom of God. There is going to be someone else. And they ask, verse 21, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Now, our last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And at the last chapter of Malachi, the Bible says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And they very well knew this promise. And so they're thinking, are you Elijah? And it's a little tricky to figure out the answer. Here he says, no, I'm not. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. And I think the meaning here is that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John came to prepare the way for the Lord in the way that Elijah did during his time. Remember, Elijah had been taken up into heaven, and Elisha watched. Remember that? And so they're wondering now, did Elijah fall down as John the Baptist? No, not literally. It's Elijah was Elijah and John was John. But John is saying, I'm in a similar way preparing the way for the Lord. They said, verse 21, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. All these titles and questions that might seem a little strange to us were very much anticipated by them. They looked for a great prophet of God. Moses spoke of this prophet in Deuteronomy 18. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And so they waited for that Messiah. They waited for that Elijah. They waited for that prophet. In fact, as Jesus will feed the 5,000 from that little kid's bento lunch in John chapter 6, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And so John knew the world into which he spoke. And I think that challenges us. Not only do we need to know God, but we need to know what time it is. We need to know what's happening, where we are, and how we can bring the eternal Word of God into the constantly changing world in which we live. And so we need to know God, we need to know God's world, and we need to know, of course, God's Word. And so when they asked John, verse 22, finally, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Interesting how he answers the question. Verse 23, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. John identifies himself by Scripture. And the good thing about these Jews, even though they had a little bit of misunderstanding of the Scripture, they wanted to hear Scripture. They wanted to know what God's Word said about this man. And of course, that's incumbent upon us. If we say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to know the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says about who we are. We need to know what the Bible says, of course, about who he is. So that when someone asks you, you can identify yourself as one who is a follower and believer in God through his word. If you want to hear the voice of God, you need to read the Bible. Because it is in the Bible that we will identify who God is. It was a voice both stern and comforting. It cried out in the wilderness of the world's needs and pointed men to him who alone can satisfy it. But it also called them to prepare the way for his coming by removing all that was crooked in their conduct and narrow in their outlook. So John simply identifies himself as a voice, not a star, but a servant, as coming to speak forth the word of God. Sometimes in our world today, it's a little bit hard to get that word out there, isn't it? I heard about one guy who was in a store and wanted to share with the shopkeeper about Jesus Christ. And so he says, are you a member of the Christian family? He says, no, they live over on the other side of town. I can give you their number if you need it. And so, let me try again. Are you lost? No, I've lived here my whole life. Well, let me try this again. Are you ready for the judgment day? Well, when's it going to be? Well, it may be today, it may be tomorrow, we don't know. Well, when you find out, tell me, because my wife will probably want to go on both days. You know, sometimes we really have a tough time communicating this word, but we are called to make that word known. Secondly, notice John's confidence in the Lord. Because as they were asking this guy who didn't graduate from their seminaries, who wasn't one of their chosen spiritual leaders, in verse 20 he says, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. In other words, John was bold and confident in the calling that God gave to him. And the basis for his confidence was God knew who he was and he knew who God was. Notice again chapter 1 verse 6. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Isn't that a great verse? It's referring to John the Baptist. God sent this man as his servant. And John, in that confidence, was humble. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. In other words, the source of his confidence was not in himself. It wasn't about him. He was humble in acknowledging it was ultimately about God. In fact, he says, verse 27, the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. See, the practice in the Roman world was that the slave would carry the sandals of the master. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to carry the sandals of the master. He is so humble in his sight. And John says, verse 30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So John is characterized as a servant, isn't he? He says in chapter 3, a man can receive only what was given him from heaven. And so it's not about a great preacher of the gospel. It's not a great church for the work of the ministry. It's ultimately and entirely about Jesus. John's life motto in chapter 3, he must become greater. I must become less. And I think it would do well for all of us to follow such a motto. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians who died before he reached the age of 30. And from his deathbed, he told his father-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is not a matter of where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live to please and glorify God. Not only was John humble, he was a man on a mission. In fact, we get the notion from the gospel here that he's moving right along. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus. Verse 35, the next day John was there again. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. And so it seems that even though John knew that God was holding the timetable, he wanted to maximize every moment. He wanted to serve with vigor in the ministry that God had given him and not lose a day for the work of the gospel. In fact, as John is presented in this Gospel of John, notice chapter 5, it says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. In other words, we don't have long. Every day is a gift from God. Every moment is from him. And we, like John, are to use those days. Please don't come to Beijing and say, well, you know, in a few months I might get serious about my faith. In a few months I might follow Josh's advice and look into maybe getting into a small group. Don't wait. Get busy with the work of the gospel. Engage yourself in the ministry to which God has for you to do. One young man went off to college, and he was a Christian, and his family were Christian, and they were very scared because he was going off to a secular university in a faraway land, and they thought, oh boy, can he make it? Will he hold on to his faith? And finally, when he came home on break, the parents sort of nervously asked him, well, how'd it go? And he said, oh, it went fine. Nobody over there even knows that I'm a Christian. Well, maybe he held on to his faith, but that's not the purpose, is it? We, like John, are to be a people who shine the light of the gospel wherever we go. And finally, we need to be a people who are confessing the Lord. And as we think about Christ, there's a lot to talk about. We could talk about theology and religion and church history and all kinds of topics. But notice in our text how John focused on Jesus. Michael Green said, one of the great tragedies in the ossifying Western church is that people do not, by and large, talk about Jesus. That is extremely foolish. Jesus is the supremely attractive one. If we exclude from our conversation the only real winner that we have, we're of all people the most to be pitied. If a church seriously wants to evangelize, my advice would not be to hire a famous preacher. It would be to open the mouths of the people in the pews. Everyone has a story to tell of God's dealing with a soul. It springs naturally to many who have recently discovered the beauty of Jesus for themselves. And so verse 34, John clearly reveals the person of Christ. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, you've probably been around churches long enough that it doesn't make a big impact for you to hear somebody say, the Son of God. But put that title into the context of 2,000 years of Jewish monotheism. Put that title into the context of when Jesus dared to say he was a Son of God, they wanted to kill him. And yet John, without hesitation or reservation, boldly declares Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A Chinese lady who had a whole lot more letters after her name than I did, those kind of PhD letters. And I shared with her as simply as I could about Jesus Christ. And I remember feeling almost ashamed when she looked at me and said, so you mean to tell me that God had a son and his name was Jesus? And I said, yeah, that's exactly what I mean to say. That's exactly what the Bible declares. Even into the radical monotheistic setting of Judaism, he's declared to be the Son of God. And in our world today, as we seek to bring the Word of God to the Muslim world, there's a lot of debate going on. Can we dare say the Son of God? Well, it seems to me pretty obvious that the Bible more than dares to say he is the Son of God. Now, of course, we need to explain what we mean and what we don't mean, but we need to not hold back from boldly declaring who Jesus Christ is as the very Son of God. But not only that, we need to know what he did. And of course, if he's God, he did a lot. But notice John's particular focus of the work of Christ is on his salvation. You see it there in verse 29. He came and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the greatest verses in the Bible. John probably spoke those words at Passover when thousands of lambs were coming into the city of Jerusalem for the ceremonial sacrifices of atonement for the people. And in the midst of the mayhem, John boldly announces, "Look, there he is, the very Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world." Remember that they'd been looking for that lamb for 2,000 years. Isaac asked his father Abraham, "The fire and the wood are here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abram called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it'll be provided." 1,000 years after that, the prophet Isaiah saw that lamb and said of him, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." And so the source is that this lamb comes from God himself. Unlike the thousands of animals that came from who knows where, this lamb came from God. And the good news that this lamb's significance is that he would take away the sins. He would do it not simply by expiating to cover over our sins, but he would propitiate. That is to say, he would remove the wrath of God and satisfy his justice by dying in our place upon the cross. And the scope of it, well, as Josh told us earlier, to take a look around. We are the very manifestation of the promise, aren't we? Coming from all continents to show that the Lamb's blood is effectual to save the whole world. Few aspects of the gospel need greater or more frequent reaffirmation than this one. How many people struggle for survival beneath crushing burdens of guilt? But Christ, the Lamb of God, really has borne it all for us. Without any exception, every kind of sin and evil is covered. There is no sin too heinous, no wickedness too terrible, no habitual failure too often repeated, that it cannot be taken away by Christ, the heavenly Lamb. Praise God for the Son whose blood can make us free and clean. But finally, that's the best word in the sermon so far. Finally, we need to know not only the person of Christ, we need to know not only the pardon of Christ, but we also need to know the power of Christ. Because this wonderful salvation, wonderful as it is, won't change us unless it moves into our lives. And that's why John goes on to say, verse 31, "The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." John wants Christ to be known to the people of Israel and indeed to the world. But notice that he must do more than pardon, because that's just negative. It's just removing sin. We need not only his pardon, but we also need his power. And so verse 33, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so we need to know the Word of God, and we'll do so only through the Spirit of God. And see, in the Bible, every reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is from the mouth of John the Baptist, except one in 1 Corinthians 12. And I think the baptism of the Spirit is primarily an event in the history of salvation, where just as Jesus was born and lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, so also on that day of Pentecost, the church was baptized with this event of God making himself known to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that event stands idle unless we experience what God in Christ has done for us. We need, just as we believe in his incarnation and death and resurrection, we need to also embrace him as the one who's poured out the Spirit that we might live by his power. We need a lamb to take away our sin, and we need a Spirit of God to fill us with God's life-giving power. We need pardon from the past, and we need power for the future to live for him. We need forgiveness, and we need filling, and they both come to us through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that those two things of pardon and power have been promised all through the Bible. In fact, Ezekiel wrote of a day when he would sprinkle clean water on us and we'd be clean and we'd have a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Jeremiah saw the same thing when he talked to Israel about a new covenant, when the law would be in their minds, in their hearts. God would be their God. They wouldn't have to say any longer, "Know the Lord," because they would all know God. And God would forgive their wickedness. Same two things, you see it? God would forgive their wickedness, and they would know the living God. That's why on Pentecost, when Peter extended the offer to all the nations gathered in Jerusalem, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so John declares him to be the very Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, and the very one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit that we might know his power. And so this morning, I pray for each one of us that we will know how to be his witnesses, that we will be called by him to be pardoned from our sin and to be empowered for his work of the gospel, that we'll know our calling, that we'll have our confidence, and that we'll be faithful to the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of John, our brother. We thank you for his noble example, even his life-giving example, that his great desire in life was that Jesus would become greater and he would become less. Father, I pray that for us. It's certainly contrary to our human nature. We want to be in the center of things, but Lord, we know that when you are in the center, when you are lifted up, things fit into their proper place. And so as we start this new season of ministry, help us to know who we are in you. Help us to know the calling that we have in the gospel and how to share that gospel with those whom you've brought us to live with in this city of Beijing. Lord, may your blessing rest upon your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.